1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
If you're a visitor or have been absent for a little bit from Westside, we are currently going through the book of 1 Samuel. Let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, two things. One, like the John the Baptist, I would like to decrease and allow you to increase. Also, that I may get out of the way and the Holy Spirit would take the pulpit, that we would all, including myself, be transformed, convicted, and empowered by the message of your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So inspired by Aaron and Shane's cartoonery, I too would like to present this sermon in terms of the next episode of God's dealings with the people of Israel. But before I do that, I'd like to frame the setting or give you the setting of the context of the times, as well as a previously summary before we can address the subject of today's passage. So if you'll, what I'd like you to to understand the context of the times, is that the Israelites have now been living in the Promised Land for several generations following the initial conquest of the Promised Land as led by Joshua. And as predictable as it was, they were living through the Deuteronomy 28 up and down cycle, as I call it. Deuteronomy 28 lists a bunch of blessings that God would bestow on the people of Israel if should they obey him in the Promised Land, as well as a bunch of curses should they incur because of disobedience to him. And as predictable as it was from the experience in the wilderness as they were moving from Egypt towards the Promised Land, we saw the same pattern repeating itself again and again. The Israelites would disobey God, turn away from him, worship foreign gods. In his mercy and grace, he would plead with them, he would provide for them, he would rescue them from their own troubles, but they would repeat the sequence yet again. Does that sound like your Christian life sometimes? So the book of Judges, which preceded the current book by about three generations, characterized the setting of that time at the end of the period of Judges as this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Three generations later, during the time of Samuel and David, we have the same scenario. The situation hasn't changed much. We already learned in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel that the Israelites were disregarding God, that the spiritual authorities in Israel were corrupt, that they were not following God or were intimate with him, that they were taking his offering and they were in contempt. So we learn that during these times, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision because God had distanced himself from such an idolatrous people. However, instead of repenting and kind of turning on the lights, like, why is God not speaking? They continue in their rebellion. They continue to worship false gods. They continue to defy God. On the other hand, we also have the Philistines, who during this period in Israel's history dominate the land of Canaan. The territory they occupied is the equivalent of modern-day stretch between Gaza and Tel Aviv. The Philistines were also more superior in terms of military might than the Israelites because at that time they were the only people in the area who knew the secret of working iron. They also were bigger in size, like we learned from giants like Goliath and his brothers and a region where such people lived. But that's not the biggest reasons why they dominated the Promised Land. The question then begs itself, why are the Israelites fighting the Philistines? Didn't God promise to Abraham that he was going to possess the land? Was this not territory of Israel given to the tribe of Dan? Question is, why are they still fighting? Well, the answer is recorded for us in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 20, where God says it's because of their disobedience. So the anger of the Lord, the Bible says, was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nation that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. These are the nations that God has left: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites. Let me ask you a question. Are you fighting battles in your life today because of your disobedience to God? Have you left any parts of your heart unconquered by the Holy Spirit and unsurrendered to God? These are good questions to wrestle with. Well, here we go. As promised, here's a previously summary. First Samuel chapter 4. As I already mentioned, the Philistines dominated Canaan during this period of Israel's history. The Israelites decide to rebel and are defeated in battle. They send for the Ark of God, superstitiously expecting that it will guarantee victory against the Philistines. Instead, they're crushed in battle. 34,000 die. The two sons of Eli are killed, and the Ark of God is captured by the Philistines. Upon hearing the news, Eli faints, falls, and breaks his neck and dies. In the closing words of 1 Samuel chapter 4, the glory has departed from Israel. Let's look into our Bibles now to see what happens next. Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and follow along with me in the first couple verses of this chapter. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So chapter 5 picks up the story the day after Israel lost the war, a high priest, and the Ark of God, which was the symbol of their relationship with God. Now you'll recall on previous occasions when the Israelites set out to conquer the promised land, the Ark was surrounded by unarmed priests and they never lost it. Here, it's in the company of a professional army and they get crushed. As a side note, and before we examine the Philistines, let me quote an observation made by one Bible commentator, which I think is appropriate at this juncture. I should have thought the next news would have been that all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, had gathered together as one man with a resolution to bring it back or die in the attempt. But we find not any motion made of that kind. So little was there zeal or courage left among the Israelites. We do not even find that they desired a treaty with the Philistines about the ransom of the ark or offered anything in lieu of it. It is gone, and let it go. Many have the softness enough to lament the loss of the ark, but have not the hardness enough to take one step towards the recovery of it. Why do I say that? Is because let's contrast that to another example at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, when Saul and his sons and the Israelites are fighting another battle with the Philistines. They get defeated again. Saul gets killed. His sons get killed. And they get captured by the Philistines, like the trophies of Samuel's armor and his head and his body. In 1 Chronicles 10:10, it's recorded for us. And they, the Philistines, put Saul's armor in the temple of the gods and fastened his head, barbarians, in the temple of Dagon. Now at this point, when all Jabesh-Gilead heard that all the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh. The body of Saul, his armor, and the body of his sons, they were brave enough to rescue, but not the Ark of the Lord. Again, another testament to the apathy and spiritual decadence that Israel was in at the time. Israel was too soft to lament, but not hard enough to fight. Let me ask you a question. What about you? Are you soft enough to mourn your spiritual losses, but not hard enough to fight for God's glory in your life? To move back to our text, we find that the Philistines brought the Ark of the Lord into the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon was a deity worshipped by the Philistines, which was represented by a monstrous combination of head, trunk, and arms of a man connected to the belly and tail of a fish. Now, the question is, why would they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon? Well, there are at least two possibilities one can consider. One is to present it as a victory trophy to their God in sign that they have conquered Yahweh. This trophy was often accompanied by a sacrifice. As we learn from the book of Judges, when Samson was captured by the Philistines, again because of his, Samson's, that is, disobedience, it's recorded in Judges 16:23 like this. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." Of course, we know that God, in his grace and mercy, gave Samson one last chance to be strong, and he crushed the temple of Dagon onto their heads just as we are ready to offer the sacrifice. On yet another occasion, as we learned already, they brought Saul's head into the temple of Dagon as a token to their god. Another possibility is that the Philistines decided, well, we're just going to add God to our collection of idols. We're just going to put him as another object of worship and adoration. Now he's our God. Maybe he'll help us like they helped the Israelites during when they struck the Egyptians in the desert. They were okay with many gods. Because the scripture, notice how it says that they set it beside Dagon, their God. Not below, not above, not under, but beside. The point is, however, we know that God is not worshipped unless he's worshipped alone. The next question is begged to be answered then. Where's God in all of this? Why is there such silence? Why is nothing happening? Where's the fireworks? Where's the shock and awe? Why are the Philistines not dying? You know, on previous occasions, people just as much as touched the ark and they died. And here, the Philistines get to take it around and put it in the temple of their deity. Well, don't let that fool you. Just because God sometimes is silent or appears not to be at work, and I use the word appears on purpose, but in fact, he is working in that he's restraining himself. See, God could have wiped them all out. Later in chapter 6, we learned that when 70 men of Jabesh-Gilead looked into the ark, God struck them and they died. And here, God is in his mercy withholding his wrath and judgment upon them. We also learned that God is sovereign. Oof, what do you mean? Didn't he just lose the ark to the Philistines? Well, we learn that he is sovereign and that the Philistines could have just simply destroyed the ark or burned it. Yet God in his sovereignty made them carry it to a place of utmost safety because in the temple of their Dagon, their God, nobody would dare touch the ark. How about Jesus? Do you remember Jesus when he was on the cross? How did that appear to his disciples? How did that appear to his captors? You think he looked defeated to them? See, just like Yahweh, because Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God and he is God, he could have wiped out all of his oppressors and destroyed the world because he's the creator and sustainer of it. He could have retaliated, but in his grace and mercy, he restrained himself to die on the cross for our sins, to gain our victory. And he's coming in full force soon. So it is frequently with God. He may delay acting for a while, that he would have much more the glory when he does come in full force, in full judgment, to deal with those that offend him. I ask you two personal questions for reflection. How's the glory of God in your life? When was the last time you experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God working through you and in you and in your life and your surroundings? If it's not there, do you ever reflect on why it's not there? Why the glory has departed from your camp? Why the ark of God is not present with you? See, what God was telling the Israelites is this. The ark of the covenant is not worth anything if the covenant itself is broken. And they broke the covenant with the holy God. Or do you have an attitude of entitlement that because I'm a Christian, because I come to church, because I read the Bible, you know, I'm safe? Well, Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? The ones that do the will of the Father. See, it's not enough to take it in, to come and attend and read. You got to be transformed. You have to submit your life to God. See, the Jews had the prevailing attitude at the time of Jesus that just because we're Abraham's children, we got the temple, we got the law, we got Moses, we're cool. We're safe. And Jesus replied to them, as you'll see on your overhead, in Luke 3:8. Second slide, please. Is anybody up there to move the slides? Anyways, I'll read it out for you while they sort out the technicals. In Luke 3:8, it says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And then Jesus goes to rebuke them later in John 8:44 and says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So ask yourself, do you have an attitude of entitlement and think that you're safe because you're coming to church or because you're doing the will of the Father? See, Jesus said, we're but servants. We have to have an attitude of duty. In Luke 17:10, he says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We're unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" See, the Israelites thought that God owed them something. Second question, let me ask you this. Does God appear to be defeated by human victory, philosophy, or science in your life? Is the world overpowering the message of the Bible in your heart? People believe anything they read in the newspapers these days, on TV and talk shows, science, Discovery Channel, as long as it's in a British accent, you know, so it sounds valid. So no doubt the Philistines believed that they had conquered Yahweh, that Yahweh was defeated by Dagon. The same thing with the disciples. They thought Jesus was dead on the cross. They didn't believe when he rose again either. They had to be told several times. So don't let the apparent absence or power of God fool you. He is omnipotent, almighty, and at work. Let's see what happens next. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on face downward to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Note that the Philistines may have been very curious because the Bible says they got up early the next morning to see what would happen with, you know, this cohabitation of the Ark of Yahweh and the statue of Dagon. And what they found was that Dagon was lying prostrate on the ground before Yahweh, and Yahweh was telling them, "I am God, this is an idol, everyone, the whole creation is to worship me." And then they proceeded to help up their God up to the throne again. Now, it looks very silly, all these people worshiping Dagon, and they're putting up this statue up on the pedestal again. "This is our God, come on, he can't help himself, we got to put him back up on the throne." God was fighting without any human intervention. Well, they had to intervene manually to reestablish their God. Why do people do that? Why do they? Because, see, how many times can people reestablish their God? Well, many times because it's man-made. Whatever is man-made, you can keep rebuilding as many times as you want. But when God does, it's final. Again, they were very curious. They went to bed and got up early the next morning again to see what would happen. Now they see Dagon on the floor, head chopped off, hands ripped out, body trunk on the ground. Yahweh said, "Well, you didn't get it the first time. Let me say it again. I am God." See, in Canaanite mythology, there was a goddess by the name of Anat. Sounds like a gnat to me, but her name was Anat. And the way that she would capture her subject, she would cut off the head and hands as a sign of victory. So the imagery that Yahweh was telling the Philistines was this: I have fought with your God and he has been defeated. To quote one Bible commentator, says this: instead of despising Dagon for the threshold's sake that beheaded him, they were almost ready to worship the threshold because it was the block on which he was beheaded, and will never set their feet on that on which Dagon lost his head. Shaming those who tread underfoot the blood of the covenant and trample on things truly sacred. Yet this piece of superstition would help to perpetuate the remembrance of Dagon's disgrace. For, with the custom, the reason would be transmitted to posterity, and the children that should be born, inquiring of the thresholds of Dagon's temple must not be trodden on, would be told that Dagon fell before the ark of the Lord. So you see, even in their superstition, God would have more honor. Hey, Dad, why can't I step here? Because our God was killed. And you worship him because? See, what we learn from God about from all of this is that he is himself a true God, almighty God, does not need to be enthroned by anyone or declared God by anyone, because he's the creator and ruler and the supreme God of the universe with complete moral, spiritual, and physical authority over everything. Need a louder amen. See, they thought they had him hostage, when in fact I think it was the other way around. God was holding the Philistines hostage, and he was demonstrating that he is God over creation. You see, the cultures and the pagans around the land of Israel were worshiping gods that were made from elements of creation. And our God exists above creation. He created it. He sustains it. As we'll see from the overhead on Isaiah 37:16, the next slide, Isaiah declares, "The Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim," the reference to the ark, "you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." Moreover, the Bible says that God made us to rule over creation, not to worship it. If you look on the next slide, in Genesis 1:28, we're told, "And God blessed them," who? Abraham and Eve, "and said to them, be fruitful and multiply in number, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." See, Dagon was a half fish, half man, and they were worshiping parts of creation. But why? Well, Romans 1:21 holds the answer to this. The next slide. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." See, it was the judgment of God in their rebellion that they would not want to worship him, so they gave him up to their debased mind. How is our world different? I would say not different at all. We live in a world of many spiritualities, many gods, many goddesses, many philosophies, many sciences, many paths to God. The question to who the God is answered as differently as how many people you ask. See, all the people are worshipers because they're made in the image of God. Everybody puts himself or herself into someone or something and sacrifices and invests time and talent and money and efforts. The opposite of Christianity is not atheism, it's idolatry. Let me give you an example that's close to home here. In a recent article in the Montreal Gazette, we're told that the Christ Church Bureau in the community on the island of Montreal is about to begin offering a monthly church service that will include dogs. Some of you go, yeah, no. Called Pause and Pray. I didn't write this up. The communion service will feature bread and wine. And this is where it gets me. As well as the doggy treats and bowls of water for the four-legged parishioners. How disgusting is that to trample the blood of the covenant under the feet of dogs? You know what the goal of this congregation is? "We lost a little bit of our humanity," says one of them. "The time is right to elevate animals' significance in our lives." The time is right to elevate God's significance in our lives, and elevating animals only proves that we're a fallen humanity. Here's another example from Vancouver. In another article in 24 from Friday, so you read 24 sometimes. Got funky pictures on the front. We learned that the Vancouver Convention Center is hosting the Body, Soul, and Spirit Expo this weekend. Among the practitioners interviewed by 24 was a fellow who's a practitioner of Sufi meditation, which includes Sama. Now, Sama is a practice of one spinning around in a circle while focusing within. We are trying to learn, says the practitioner, the state of timelessness and whirl around our heart to access the heart because it's the source of light. Let me tell you what the heart is. Jeremiah 17, it says that the heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful, and desperately sick. It also says that Satan disguises himself as the angel of light. The only thing you're going to get from spinning around yourself is dizzy. As if you're not dizzy already from everything that's going on and all the hurt in the world. So while I'm a Christian, I don't have any idols. I go to church. Well, you're not immune to that either. The Apostle John would not warn us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols, if that were not possible. See, the key to finding the idols in your life is to ask yourself, where do I spend most of my time, most of my talent, most of my money, most of my opportunities? Where do they go to? What is in the highest place of honor? What do I brag about? What do I complain about? What do I talk about the most? iPhone? Chad? It's okay. He uses it for church business. It's fine. But here's the mother of all questions. Why do you get angry at God? Do you get angry at God when he fails to provide you with his idols? Well, you say, I'm not guilty of that kind of tangible idolatry. Fine, you may be guilty of intellectual, including myself. I would say that's where it starts anyways. You can simply imagine a God who is other than he is, as not a God who is disclosed in the Bible. To quote A.W. Tozer from his book Knowledge of the Holy, he says this, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always, this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. Let us beware, lest we in our religious pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. See, I find people saying all the time, my God is like this and I can approach him like that. God was pretty elaborate in the Old Testament to prescribe the ceremonies of how he should be approached, to prescribe who he was in his character. In the New Testament, we're told that we can access God through the blood of Jesus. That's why the curtain in the temple was torn in two. God has disclosed who he is, and we must approach him on the basis of who he is as disclosed in his word and on his terms, not ours. See, I can't walk into Buckingham Palace and say, hey, Libby, what's going on? Let's have some tea. See, we don't do it to human kings, and I don't know what she's queen over anymore. Everybody's independent. It's only on the dollars anymore. But we defer to human authorities. But then we have the goal to take it to God and say, I'm going to approach you, Lord, based on what I think and how I think you are and your and my terms. Let me ask you some personal reflection questions. Did your idol ever let you down? Did you ever put it back on the throne of your heart again? Was he ever shattered only for you to lament after it? Does your idol need your help to stand up? Do you still worship a defeated idol like Dagon in your life? Now remember Jesus, just like the Philistines, the Jews, they had God in their camp, the living God, fullness in deity and bodily form. The fullness of the deity in bodily form. All his power, all his miracles. And they still crucified him because they loved their idols and their sins more than they loved Jesus. See, the warning from the scriptures is clear. Be careful not to fall on your face when it's too late and your arms and head and body are cut off in hell. Hebrews 9:27 says that there's a day of judgment coming. It says that it is appointed for man and woman once to die, and after that, the judgment. And who are going to be kneeling in front of? You can display it up on the screen. We're all going to kneel in front of Jesus. Such strong delusions were idolaters, says one commentator, given up to, so that so vain were they in their imaginations, and so wretchedly darkened were their foolish hearts, as to worship the images, not only of creatures, but of non-entities, the mere figments of fancy. That thing wasn't even part of something real that they were worshiping. The kingdom of Satan will certainly fall before the kingdom of Christ. Error before truth, profaneness before godliness, and corruption before grace in the hearts of the faithful doing the will of the Father. When the interests of religion seem to be run down and ready to sink, as we experience in the world today, God is lumped along with all the other gods, all religions are the same, all roads lead to God, you got all kinds of opinion. So when it just seems that the interests of religion are ready to sink, yet even then we may be confident that the day of their triumph will come. Because great is the truth of Jesus, and it will prevail. Amen? So in the interest of time, I won't read the last six verses in this passage, but it essentially talks about how they didn't get the illustration with Dagon, didn't get it the first time, didn't get it when he was cut off, became superstitious instead. So God said, I'm going to make this more personal. So he inflicts the country of the Philistines with the plague of mice, with tumors, with death in some cases. And the Israelites and the Philistines, experience this from city to city to city, and they keep moving the ark around, trying to get rid of this plague. The nature of the plague wasn't quite clear, but from the Hebrew, it can be construed that it was something in a region of hemorrhoids that God inflicted on them. This is where the term pain in the butt comes from, by the way. You know, we learned how last time the potluck came from the servants of Eli and Hophni trying to get the offering meats out of the pot with a fork. This is where pain in the butt comes from. But see, by verse 7, when God made it personal, they are saying, and when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us. For his hand, recognizing that his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, and notice how they still call him our God. See, before the battle, they were calling God gods of the Israelites who struck the Egyptians. Now they say the God of Israel, calling him proper names. But they still cling to their idol and say, it's our God. It's heavy against us. It's our God. Not going to let it go. So they decide to do something wise. The people of Ashdod say, well, let's go inquire of the authorities. What shall they tell us to do? And get this. This is 3,000 years of biblical wisdom. The authorities tell them, send the problem away. Very wise authorities. Not dealing with it. Not confronting it head on and say, send it away. The same scenario occurs in Gath. Panic, death, tumors, hemorrhoids, pain in the butt. And they say, oh, we don't want it, send it away. And they send it to Ekron. The people of Ekron go, no, we don't want this fatal present. And they say, we must send it back where it came from. Instead of making their peace with him and courting the stay of the ark upon better terms, says a commentator, they decided to get clear of it, as the Gadarenes, who, when they lost their swine, desired Christ to depart out of their coast. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the one person into the swine, and the swine went over the cliff? And the Gadarenes, instead of submitting to the authority of Jesus and coming upon him and asking him who he was and trying to understand, they sent him away. Same thing with the Philistines. He goes on to say, carnal hearts, when they smart under the judgments of God, would rather, if it were possible, put him far from them than enter into covenant and communion with him and make him their friend. Let me ask you a question. How many times does God have to act in your life with his hand for you to realize that you need to give up an idol, or repent? How many times have you ignored or sent him away? Or still clung to the idols and say, well, there's coming a day when I will deal with this, but it's not a good time right now. Have you had the correct recognition of his hand, and yet you followed the example of the Philistines, of the Gadarenes, and many to send him away? See, again, people believe anything. They read newspapers, they look at the news. They don't believe God incarnate coming down. If you can have the next slide, please. Jesus said, it's a common problem. It was back 2,000 years ago, still a problem. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. That's human nature. Why? Because Jesus talks at an 180-degree angle to the way we're used to think. Because he wants complete control of your life. Paul said in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life as nothing. I only want to finish testifying to the gospel of God's grace. See, Christianity is not a weekend commitment. It's a commitment of your life. God wants everything, including your life. That's all. So who should your authority be when you're confronted with God's work in your life? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, people treat the word of God the same way they treat the Philistines treated the ark. It works for you. It's good teaching. It's a nice cover. But they don't look inside and study its sacred contents and submit to its authority for transformation. What about Jesus? Remember Jesus? They didn't have a clue what to do with him either. They sent him to Pilate. Pilate said, I don't know what to do with him. Oh, he's from Herod's jurisdiction. Send it to him. Herod's like, well, if I have no fault in him, send it back to Pilate. They did the same thing to Jesus. Kept sending him back and forth. Pilate had one moment of like little light there where he said, I don't find, but the people's voices overpowered him because he was afraid of people more than he was afraid of the living God in front of him, and they crucified him because they loved their idols and they loved sin more than they loved God. So the point that God is trying to tell us through this story is the following. Those that contend with God, his ark, and his Israel, spiritual Israel, will infallibly be ruined. If conviction does not conquer, destruction soon will. So don't send Jesus away. Don't send the Holy Spirit away. Don't grieve them. But entertain their time. Spend time in prayer. Examine your lives. Reverse engineer from those questions that I posed earlier to see what your real God is. And get rid of the idols, the small g's, as Chad says. So in conclusion, a couple questions. Why did the ark not help Israel while she had it, and yet fought against the Philistines when they captured it? That's because God had two messages to deliver. I will not work my miracles and my glory and my power on behalf of a sinning people. That was intended to the Israelites. To the Philistines, I will not let my name be dragged down into the mud and equated with all these other non-entities, with all these other idols. So if you are on a journey of faith, let me address you with this question. Do you see the work of God and of the Holy Spirit in your life, and he's constantly trying to get your attention, but yet you're pushing him away as a way of dealing with God and with your problems? Do you ever expect a time when you'll be more ready than now? Because the time is now, as the songs that we'll be singing say. Let conviction of the Holy Spirit enter your heart before destruction of God's hand in your life does. If you consider yourself a Christian, have you asked yourself why the glory and the power and the influence of the Spirit is missing from your life? Have you grieved the Holy Spirit? Do you have an attitude of entitlement that I'm safe, I've bought fire insurance, and I'm okay? Where are the fruits? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, Jesus said. In closing, I'd like to show you a modern-day illustration of God fighting in the camp of the Philistines for his ark. By the way, I'm one of those Philistines. I was born in the former Soviet Union, as I mentioned in the introduction. I was raised communist. I despised Christians. I mocked them. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know the story of Christianity. I just thought they were religious fanatics, lunatics that had to be eradicated and closed off. This regime that I lived under behind the Iron Curtain in the former Soviet Union persecuted Christianity, did not allow the public preaching and teaching of God's Word. And what I'm about to show you brings tears to my eyes when I listen to it every time. Or let you listen to it yourselves. If you can put the next slide on the screen, please. This is the verses from the Battle Hymn of the Republic, the U.S. Battle Hymn of the Republic. Now, don't hold it against me as a Canadian for putting it up here. It is a Christian hymn, as you can see plainly from the words. But what I want you to pay attention to is who is going to be singing this hymn. The voices you're about to hear used to sing praises of communism, who were in direct opposition with God, who persecuted Christianity, who represented a regime that for 70 years had the word shut up behind the Iron Curtain, and only the bravest were able to smuggle in the message of God. Westside, in a few moments, you will hear the Red Army Choir of the Soviet Union, and yes, I did not misspeak, the Red Army Choir, singing glory and hallelujah to our God. And think about this. Is this not amazing that the God of this universe subcontracts the voices of rebellion from the middle of communism who are singing hateful songs to him to sing his glory and praise? Is this not a God worthy of worship? The glory is back. Please roll that song.